If you want to turn to your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, Esther chapter 5 is where we've been. If it's your first Sunday, it's the first time you've jumped into Esther with us. We're glad you're here. You can open up your Bible, the Bible app. If you don't have either, we're going to put the verses on the screen because we believe the Word of God applies to our life. It can transform who we are. We believe this church, Genesis to Revelation, we believe it all applies to our life, and we should submit our life to the Bible. So Esther chapter 5, verse 1. It says, on the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace, just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance, and when he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the golden scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. If you're just jumping into this or you're newer to this, this may not seem like a big moment, but if you were here last week, you know, this is a huge moment. The reason they were on the third day of the fast, the reason they were fasting and praying is for Esther or anyone to come before the king without an invitation, he could just decide to kill you on the spot. So this is a big moment in this story where Esther, they've prayed and they've fasted and she's gone before the king uninvited because she could be killed for this. And the king, thank the Lord, we're happy for Esther, is gracious. He's in a good mood that day. And so he says, man, I'm so glad you're here. And we see the power of prayer and fasting leads to a breakthrough. It got the response they were hoping that she could go before the king. And I don't want to tell you, we believe in prayer. We believe in fasting. We believe God can do miraculous things. But just because we pray and fast, what it doesn't do is turn God into a genie. Right? Like you can go too far with prayer and fasting and go, now I've got the cheat code that God is just going to do whatever I tell him to. If your theology has ever landed you to the place where you think you figured out how to make God do what you want to do, I want to tell you, your theology has led you to be God. So we don't believe that. We do not believe you are going to become God. We believe that you can pray and fast and ask the living God to do something in your life, though. He doesn't exist to serve us. We are here to serve him. And so we believe in prayer. We believe in fasting. We do it every year at this church. I'm about to send out my email to our team that is praying and fasting for this coming month. If you want to jump in with that, you can. Just email me or put a card in the offering box that you had. Hey, I want to be part of the prayer and fasting that goes on at this church. Just make sure I can read your email address because some of y'all, between us, have handwriting like me, and I can't read my own handwriting. So there's that. Yeah, me and you both, brother. And so in verse 3, we see this breakthrough coming because of the prayer and the fasting, and Esther has this moment. She's willing to give her life for the sake of others. And in verse 3, then the king asked her, what do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's up to half the kingdom. And Esther replied, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I've prepared for the king. And so the king turned to his attendants and he said, well, tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet. I mean, he was excited to eat. Somebody say amen. Amen. And as Esther has requested, so the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. And while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, now tell me, what do you really want? What's your request? And I'll give it to you, even if it's up to half the kingdom. And Esther replied, this is my request and my deepest wish. If I found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and do what I ask, please come with Haman tomorrow to the banquet I'll prepare for you. And then I'll explain what this is all about. So we see Esther is showing us, one, something that's so important to our relationships is humility. You know, she could have tried to walk in when she realized the Jewish people were going to be annihilated. She could have walked in and said, I'm the queen, and let me tell you something. She could have approached it that way. She didn't, though. She walks in with humility. She walks in with patience. And she's also a little bit of a good salesperson, in case you're wondering. She walks in and she starts building some intrigue, okay? If you remember in the verses, the king hasn't seen her in 30 days. So it's been a minute since he's seen her. And now she's like, well, I've just come to this banquet. And he's like, okay, I like food. I like wine. He goes to there. And then he's like, all right, now tell me, you know, I'm interested why you've shown up after 30 days. And she's like, well, if you're that interested, why don't you come to a banquet tomorrow? She's building intrigue. She's building this anticipation. She's doing a great job of making the king be very interested in what she has to say. And we see humility and service is a great way to connect with people. She didn't come in guns a-blazing. She didn't try to run people over. And she comes in with grace, even though she's the queen of the land. And sometimes with us as humans, what really gets built between us is barriers. And I know I've said this before, but I want to say it again. Somebody must go first for walls to come down. Somebody must go first for walls to come down. Even though they hadn't seen each other for 30 days, she does go first on behalf of all the people. But when she goes first, she leads with humility. She leads with grace. And if you're here online, maybe you're in Tifton, Georgia. We got House Church in Tifton, Georgia. Or maybe you're here in the building. You know, maybe you're a little bit like me. If you're newer to this church, you may not have discovered this. But if you've been here for like more than 3 minutes, you have. I'm not perfect. And one of my flaws and strengths at the same time is I can be very direct. And in some moments, that's very helpful. And in other moments, it's not so helpful. And like my wife's here, our staff here, and they're all just like, yes, that is him to a T. Sometimes it's very helpful, and sometimes it's not so helpful. I can be very direct. And Esther's teaching a lesson that sometimes the most blunt force trauma approach is not the best way to approach a conversation. And so she comes with humility, she comes with patience, she comes with grace, and the conversation starts to go well, and she goes first, but also in a way that's gracious and humble. And I want to encourage you in the life of Esther today, maybe this coming week, go just serve somebody, whether it's your spouse or your friend or your boss. And if you're here on staff, I love you. This is the one time you don't have to apply the sermon, okay? I'm not using the sermon to get you to come do something. So you're off the hook if you're staff. I love our staff. They do an amazing job. And quite frankly, our staff makes me look way better than I am as a pastor. I'm very proud of our staff. And so go just serve somebody this week. Go be a blessing because it's going to build bridges. And if we want to follow Jesus, relational equity matters. And so just go serve somebody in your life. Be a blessing to them this week. Verse 9, Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. He's a happy man. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. However, he restrained himself and went on home. I think it's very interesting that he's filled with rage, but able to restrain himself, because we've met people before who are filled with rage, and restraint is not a word that we use to describe them at this point, okay? And so he's able to restrain himself. Can I tell you, some of the most dangerous people are the ones that are able to be strategic with their flesh. Some of the most dangerous people are the ones who can be calculated with their flesh. And so Haman, filled with anger, restrains himself. And he's all mad Mordecai is not trembling in his presence. He's mad Mordecai is not bowing down to him, even though he just got invited to a banquet with the queen and king of the most powerful kingdom at the time, Persia. That just one person, Mordecai, sets him off. It's very interesting to me. It shows really where his heart's at. And if you've been following along, the first four chapters of Esther have already really shown where Haman's heart's at. If you're to the point you're willing to commit genocide and wipe out a group of people, you're not in a good spot, okay? That's pretty unhealthy. We don't like to talk bad about people, but I call it like I see it, Direct Phil. Direct Phil is saying Haman's probably not a great guy due to the context clues we've had. And so it says, then Haman gathered together with his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. And he bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he'd even been promoted over all the other nobles and officials. And then Haman added, and that's not all. It's like some sales pitch on a commercial. That's not all. Queen Esther invited only me and the king himself to the banquet she prepared for us. And she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow. Then he added, but this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate. The title of the message is The Poison of Pride. The Poison of Pride. It's so revealing that Mordecai uses his restraint to gather all his people together to go brag to them, to try to soothe his ego. He gathers all these people and he brags. I'm second in command of the most powerful kingdom at the time. I'm getting invitations to hang out with the queen and king of the most powerful kingdom. I'm hanging out with the top dogs, the most powerful people of the world. I'm hanging out with them. I've got all this wealth. I've got everything this world can offer. I've got all the children. I've got everything. And then he says, and it's all worth nothing. Because Mordecai hurt my feelings. That's incredible. That's incredible. That it shows you can have everything this world offers and it will not fulfill you. Mordecai has this moment where he's far more concerned with what God is going to do, and Mordecai's concerned with the people, the Jewish people, and Haman is very concerned that there's this one person out there who's not stroking his ego. And it sets him off into a rage. These verses also show us Haman's a great guy as long as you're doing what he wants you to do. Haman's a great guy. He's got his friends over, got his wife over. He's willing to have you over to dinner. Everything's going great. Haman was willing to pay the king great amounts of money to just annihilate the Jewish people. Haman's a great guy to everyone as long as you do what he wants. But the moment you don't do what Haman wants, you get to meet a different side of Haman. As long as you perpetuate the world Haman wants to live in, you're good. No problems. The moment you start to break down the world Haman lives in, he loses it. And it shows one of the powerful things about pride is pride can turn people into pawns. Pride can turn people into pawns. See, Haman doesn't view people as any relational equity. He doesn't view people as created in the image of God. Haman just views people as, what do you do for me? I've got all these kids. I've got all this wealth. The queen and king, they like me. He's just using all people to build and boost his ego. And as long as you play your part as a pawn, he's good. But the moment you don't do that, he loses it. He's got to go stroke his ego. He gathers everybody. And it's such a different contrast because he just views people as pawns, but God sees humanity as worth redeeming. And you start to see in Esther chapter 5 such a vast difference between Esther and Haman because Esther's willing to give her life for the sake of others. Haman is willing to kill one person and a whole group of people for not exalting him. I mean, in Esther chapter 5, there is this massive difference between two human beings. One who lives for the sake of other people to encounter the Lord, and one who will kill anyone who doesn't exalt him as Lord. Two vastly different types of people. And there's this word that's getting thrown around in our society a lot. And one, it's good it's being highlighted because it's bringing some truth to it, but also it can be thrown around a lot. You know, like if you're around Christian circles right now or you've looked on social media or YouTube or anything, a word that's getting thrown around way too much is heretic. Like, and heretic really gets slapped on anyone if you don't agree with me personally. So if you don't agree with me personally, you're a heretic. And I'm like, well, that's not how that word is used in Scripture. Heretic is used as like, you don't profess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Or you don't profess Jesus was living a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins. You don't profess that. Just because someone has a small theological difference than you doesn't make them a heretic. It means you two don't agree and you're really upset about it. So at this church, we don't really label people as heretics. We can understand people disagree with us because disagreement doesn't have to lead to division. I will tell you, though, if you do start trying to tell people that Jesus is not the Son of God, I will probably be blunt, Phil, with you that you are now a heretic. It's not that I won't use the word, but my threshold's a little bit higher than, hey, you just don't agree with me on something. And so the word that's getting tossed around nowadays in our society is narcissist. You may have heard this term. You may have known one. You may have run into one. It's a shocking thing to run into. And if you don't know what it is, I'm going to read the definition from the Mayo Clinic. The narcissistic personality disorder is a mental health condition in which people have an unreasonably high sense of their own importance. They need and seek too much attention and want people to admire them. P- People with this disorder may lack the ability to understand or care about the feelings of others. But behind this mask of extreme confidence, they are not sure of their self-worth and are easily upset by the slightest criticism. When I read that definition, does a guy named Haman come to mind? That man, Haman, has everything. He'll brag about it. He called a dinner to just brag about his wealth and his family and his position and all these people. He had to have his ego stroked, but just one person, Mordecai, doesn't get in line, and it sets him off. I don't like labeling people, but sometimes you do have to call a spade a spade. And Haman seems to exhibit, according to the verses and chapters he read, narcissistic tendencies. That the world exists to make him feel good. The world exists for him. It's about him. And if you don't perpetuate that idea, it's a huge problem. Because a lot of times a narcissist, it's all created to protect an insecurity. And a lot of times it comes from their childhood. And so I don't know what happened in Haman's life. We don't really have this thing that's explaining what's happened in Haman's life for him to start thinking people are pawns and that he doesn't really care about anybody as long as you're building up his ego. But it does show that pride creates a craving that can never be filled by others. Pride creates a craving that can never be filled by others. Haman shows the absolute example of this as he gathers everyone to brag to them, I have everything this world has to offer, and it's all worth nothing to me until something's done about Mordecai. Really? Like, I don't know about you, if you stroked me a check that I was the second richest person in the world, I don't have a care if someone doesn't like me. You can leave me a one-star review, don't care. I'll buy the website you left it on. Yep, for sure. Who cares what Mordecai thinks if you're the second richest, most powerful person? But for Haman, the pride, oh, that's not enough. That's not enough. I need everybody. I need everything because I am the best. But at the same time, deep down, he wrestles with that. Haman shows pride creates this craving that can never be filled by other people. Because we're not designed that way. We were designed for relationship with God, to get our fulfillment from our relationship with God. And just like if you seek the things of this world to fill that void, you're going to find they don't work. And just like if you seek all this affirmation from other people, you're going to find out it doesn't fulfill. Haman shows that, and I love this dichotomy in Esther chapter 5. Just one book of the Bible really shows two people who show restraint and how they go about using it. Esther shows restraint to pray, to fast, to seek wisdom from God, to seek favor from God, to walk in humility, to be patient to approach a conversation. She shows this restraint to use it to try to walk in the ways of God. Haman uses restraint to try to just go gossip, slander, and build himself up. It's two vastly different approaches to restraint. And now I do know Galatians chapter 5 says one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Okay, so we should be people of self-control. I think all of us probably have a little bit of room left to grow in that area. You know, our staff, my wife's like, yes, amen. Trying to grow in that. But how you use that self-control also reveals where your heart's at. You're using self-control to make sure you're seeking the Lord and wanting more of him. That's what Galatians 5 is calling us to. If you're just using self-control to try to go gossip and slander and things like that, that's not the ways of God. And so Esther shows us one way to use restraint, and Haman shows us one way to use restraint. But both of them have this very different path in life. Look at verse 14. So Haman's wife, Zeresh, and all his friends suggested, set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. And when this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king. And this pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole set up. And what we've discovered is just we've known Haman is probably a pretty sick individual, but it may be a family and friends problem at this point as well. And I'm like, how did y'all come up with 75 feet? Like, as they were sitting around, and someone's like, what about like a 10-foot pole, you know, a reasonable pole to impale someone on? And they're like, nah, that's not enough. And someone's like, yeah, 25 feet. And then they're like, nah, that's not enough, 50 feet. And so, where are they getting a 75-foot pole in less than 24 hours? I mean, do they just have these things just laying around for Haman? I mean, is this just a track record he has? You set him off, and he's like, go get one of the poles. Good thing we got these in inventory right now. They got no supply problem in Persia, apparently. Good heavens, 75 feet is absurd. What ladder do they have to get that set up? I don't know. There's logistics that I have questions on. But regardless, it shows you got some sick individuals that at their ego-boosting party, this is what they said, and then they start using words like Mary. I'm like, man, we got a different definition of that. But Haman, his ego gets soothed with this idea, yes, okay, we'll kill Mordecai. Yeah, that'll be good, and then I can go have a dinner party. All in a good day's work. Just impale somebody, go to a dinner party. It's a good day. I mean, what a nutcase. And so Haman, again, is showing he's got this need for affirmation. All the people he surrounds himself with feed that affirmation, right? It shows the danger also, I'm going to go here, social media. Just because you can surround yourself with a group of people who all echo how you think and how you talk does not mean y'all have come to a good conclusion. It's an echo chamber of being toxic. And so Haman has gathered all these people around him to feed his ego, to stay in line, and it boosts him. And they've all come up with the greatest plan, and they're all very happy about it, except it's terrible. But no one's going to call them on it, or they're going to use the second 75-foot pole to deal with them. And so he surrounds himself with all these people with this need for affirmation. But Esther does want affirmation as well, but she uses restraint to get that from God. It's not a bad thing to want affirmation, but the only place we can go for that is from the Lord who created us. I can have a peace that surpasses all understanding, is what the book of Philippians tells us, but it comes from God. You're not going to find that type of peace from another human, from another position, not from wealth. Haman has already told us in his worldly living, it's never enough. It all counts for nothing. And so we see it's okay to want that, but where you're going will very much dictate your health. Esther seeks the Lord to work in and through her, to give her life, to be pleasing to the Lord. And the last thing we see about pride is pride will eventually lead you to destroy others to build yourself. Pride will eventually lead you to destroy others to build yourself. And anyone that stands in Haman's way of his ego must go. And there's sneaky symptoms of pride. I think most every human being, and by most I would argue 100%, is all tempted by pride in different ways. But the symptoms of it can be deceiving. And the symptoms of it that I think are very sneaky, that I think we should all watch as maybe like a red flag, yellow flag, blue flag, whatever you want to, you know, label it as a flag, but something that should start setting it off in your mind of, wait a minute, what's this attached to? Where's this coming from? Four sneaky symptoms of pride, and the first is anger. Anger is a protector emotion most always. It's protecting an insecurity or a fear or a wound. Anger can a lot of times be rooted in some kind of pride. The second thing is resentment. You start having resentment, start building in your life somewhere, it's probably attached to pride somewhere. Bitterness. Bitterness is another thing that's a symptom of pride. It starts getting into our life and starts building walls against not only God, but other people, because there is a Bible verse, if you want to Google it, you can. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I can't have two sermons at once. That'll be confusing for you and me. And the last thing is entitlement. If you start feeling entitled to things, that's another sneaky symptom of pride. But the reason you want to know the symptoms is you want to be able to deal with pride, because like we just saw, if God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, why do you think the enemy would love for you and I to wrestle with pride? Because it's one of the fastest ways for us to be disconnected to God. I don't think the word opposed is something we should just glance over. If you're online or at church, I think most of us would say the idea of God opposing me is not one I'm overly excited about. Right? So if the Bible says, hey, be warned, this right here, something called pride, will have God oppose you. We should highlight, circle, underline that, invite not friends like Haman's got, but other healthy community to call us out, to keep us accountable, to say, hey, if that's sneaking into your life anywhere, we should deal with that, because we don't want God to oppose you. And pride, the reason God opposes it is pride will always lead you down to a road of you are the most important. You're the most important. Why did Satan get thrown out of heaven? Pride. What will have God oppose you? Pride. I want to close out with these verses from Luke 14. Luke 14 has a guy named Jesus talking. If you're new to Vertical, I think Jesus' teachings are incredibly important. We should pay attention to them. Luke 14, verse 7 says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to go take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all other guests. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. For just a minute, I want you to ask, what does your heart crave? Not what you put out, not what you act on social media, not what you put out in front of people, but what does your heart crave? Is it validation? Is it attention? Is it recognition? Is it honor? Is it appreciation? Is it a title? Is it a position? Is it money? You name it. What does your heart crave? Because knowing that, it'll eventually dictate your life. And Jesus says, if you ever try to exalt yourself, eventually God's going to humble you. But if you live your life in humility, not needing things from the world, not needing things from other people, and just finding your peace in God, that God's actually going to exalt you at some point and give you your rightful reward and position. It may not come on this side of eternity, but I mean, in all honesty, do we really want our best reward on this side of eternity? That's like saying, I really would like a depreciating car rather than a house that's going to appreciate in value. I know I rocked some of y'all's words. You're like, what? I should not have invested heavily in a vehicle rather than a house. We'll do a financial class soon, but the answer is yes. Yes, you should invest in house and other assets that appreciate, go up in value. Vehicles are not one of those. So anyway, that's all for free. You can put that in the notes. That's incredible. He's like, his Bible teaching stinks, but I'm very intrigued about this financial advice. As human beings, if we seek that validation or that affirmation or anything outside of our Creator, it's going to be a perpetual loop and a void that can never be filled. Amen. And there's this line from John the Baptist that's just always like stuck with me at my soul level. And John the Baptist precedes Jesus in his ministry. He starts proclaiming that Jesus is coming. People need to pay attention. The kingdom of heaven is coming. All these people are following John the Baptist. He's building this big ministry, this big influence. Everybody thinks John the Baptist is great. And then John the Baptist drops this line. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. And he's talking about his ministry and his influence. Your translation may say, he must become greater and I must become less. And I can tell you as someone who sought the things of this world and is now looking to seek and follow Jesus, give my life to Jesus, this world does not need more of Philip. It needs more of Jesus. And as the kingdom of heaven starts to look to move in the lives of humanity, I'm here to tell us the world does not need more of you. It needs more of Jesus. And as you're here today, whether you're online or in the building and you're wrestling with, but my life, you know, the sins, the mistakes, all the things I've done, I would actually say that's great because you're already 90% there of understanding the world doesn't need more of you then. If you're aware of your sin, your shortcomings, your mistakes, that you're not perfect, you are now acutely aware that the world does not need more of you, but it would benefit from more of Jesus. The people who tend to not think they need to decrease are the self-righteous, who God's opposing, by the way. But God can work through somebody who says, I need to decrease. I need to become less. Jesus, work through me. There's this verse in 2 Chronicles in the Bible in the Old Testament that says, God searches through the whole earth for hearts that are fully committed to him. How can our hearts be fully committed if there's any pride involved? If we're trying to make it about ourselves, but if God searches the earth, what would it look like as he searches the earth and he starts to look at vertical church, and what he found was a group of people in unison saying, I must decrease. I want less of me and more of Jesus. Man, as the Lord searches the earth, I feel like that mentality is what is going to make the kingdom of heaven turn. And say, now that, I can work with that. I can work through that mentality. I can bless that. I can move. But instead, does the Lord find amongst the earth, we're all just bickering about theology? We're all just mad about their denominational names or non-denominational or our church size or this theology or this line in the Bible. We're all just bickering and arguing. And man, can you not believe your church has this color carpet and this chairs or whatever. We're all just bickering about all the stuff rather than just saying, I need to decrease. What would it look like for Christ followers in this day and age to just in unison be crying out, I need to decrease. This world needs less of me and more of Jesus. And what if continually more and more people, regardless of your past, started just saying, the world needs less of me and more of Jesus. And so, God, here I am. Send me. I want to willingly be less. I want to decrease. God, work through me because of the stuff you're doing in my life, you're able to do in the lives of other people. I don't want to line up with Haman. I want to be like Esther. I'll give my life for you to do something in the lives of other people. And in order for that to happen, I need to get out of the way. This world doesn't need more of Philip. This world doesn't need more of you because we're not the main character. Jesus is. And Jesus is willing to work through your life. If you and I will get out of the way, if we'll just get out of the way, we'll see Jesus do incredible things. And really, is that not one of the most amazing rewards that you and I can get to be a part of that and participate in it? And you're like, Jesus would work through me? That's amazing. And his grace and mercy would not only redeem my life, but work through me and let me be a part of it? I mean, incredible. It's exciting. And it's so different than the ways of the world that you and I could be excited about decreasing. You and I could be excited about becoming less. You and I could be excited about saying, God, if there's anything in my heart or my mind that's standing in the way of you increasing in my life, reveal it, convict me, and then let's get it out. I don't want to slow you down working in my life and through my life. What would it look like in your marriage for you to decrease and Jesus to increase? What would it look like in this church for you to decrease and Jesus to increase? In the school system, what would it look like for you to decrease and Jesus to increase? What would it look like in your workplace for you to decrease and Jesus to increase? I'll fill in the blank, revival. Amen. A move of God that you cannot imagine. What's standing in the way of a great move of God is our pride many times. Of saying somehow the kingdom needs me. Now the kingdom needs less of you and me. Needs more of Jesus. Jesus, as we close out, I ask that you do something supernatural and start to pierce through our flesh and our desires and our fleshly wants for validation, our positions, our titles, our influence, our recognition, or whatever it is. Jesus, I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will begin working through our hearts and our minds to somehow give us the desire of the kingdom that says, I want to decrease. I want to become less. So that Jesus can increase, so that Jesus can become greater in my life, in my family, in my school system, in my church, in my marriage, in my friend group. I want Jesus to increase. And so, God, I ask you help us to get out of the way. If there's anything in our hearts and our minds that is hindering a move of God in and through us, please reveal it and then give us the boldness and courage to say, I remove it. I lay it down. I want Jesus to increase. And so, Lord, if you've convicted us, if you've spoken into our hearts, if you've said anything, this is holding you back, I pray that we'll let it go. And we'll submit and say, Jesus, come work in and through me. Come become greater in my life. Increase in my life. I want to get out of the way. And I want Holy Spirit to work powerfully through my life. And I'm excited about decreasing, about becoming less, so that I get to see a move of God before my very eyes. What a reward. What a blessing. And so as we close out, if you want to come forward and pray at the altar, you can. Our prayer team will be available to encourage you, to support you, to bless you. But this is our moment. If God's working in your life, just respond. Don't run from it. Just respond. And I promise you, the living God still changes lives today if we'll let him work in and through us.